I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. If you're using the Pew Bible, you can find them on page 879. It's Passion Week. Just a day or two since Christ entered into Jerusalem riding on that donkey, invoking that imagery of the prophet Zechariah, of the entrance of that long-promised king, God's anointed one, the Christ, Messiah. Then you'll remember that after Christ entered into the city, he upset the whole city. He upset the religious leaders when he entered into the temple, upsetting the tables of the money changers and the people selling animals in the temple courts, issuing the condemnation, "My house is to be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers." And then look at verse 2 of chapter 20 of Luke. Upon doing these things, the religious leaders, they came up to him, challenging him, asking of him, demanding of him, "By what authority do you do these things?" And then he answered. You might remember if you were with us last week that Christ then told the parable that's called the parable of the wicked tenants, in which wicked caretakers of a vineyard determined to kill the son of the owner of the vineyard, caring nothing for the owner or for the rightful heir. Christ connecting that parable to what the people of Israel had done over the ages so frequently to the prophets sent by God to them, and to what the generation of the religious leaders of Christ's day were doing to him as they rejected him and opposed him, the Son of God sent to them by their Father in heaven. And Luke tells us the heart response of those to whom Christ said these things. Look at verse 19 of chapter 20. Luke tells us that the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. Our sermon passage today picks up at that point. Let's look at that now. Our passage will be Luke chapter 20, verses 19 through 44. Let's turn our attention again to the reading of God's holy, living, and inerrant word. And as always, I want to encourage you, keep your Bibles open throughout our time together today so you can check to see if what I am saying is consistent with what God's word is proclaiming. Again, after saying this condemnation to religious leaders of Israel, Luke tells us the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies, who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction as the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius, a coin." They said, "Of whose likeness and inscription does it have?" Christ asked. They said, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. Then there came to him some Sadducees, another religious sect, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her. And likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as a wife. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well, for they no longer dared to ask him any questions. But then he, Christ, said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is God's word for you today. The grass may wither and the flower may fade, but the word of the Lord will endure forever. Pray with me. Lord God, we thank you for this portion of your word, this portion of your word where people intend to reject Jesus. Lord, protect us from doing the same in our lives in any way. Lord, pour your Holy Spirit out upon us, Lord, so that we would rightly understand and apply this portion of your word in our lives. Pray. Amen. Well, Christ's words against the scribes and the chief priests and the elders, Luke tells us, infuriated them. And so they determine in verse 20 to set a trap for him. They send out spies, Luke says in verse 20, who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something. Why? What were they hoping to catch him up in? Well, look at the second half of verse 20. Luke tells us the answer to that question. They wanted to try to catch Jesus up into something so as to deliver him up to the authority and the jurisdiction of the governor. The religious leaders were out to discredit Jesus. They had already rejected him. And they feared the people, and they wanted the people to reject Jesus as well, for they recognized the people were faced with a decision. Reject Jesus and accept them, or reject them in accepting Jesus. Not being able to discredit Jesus on their own, they now determined that they'd try to get the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, to join forces with them against Jesus. But first they need to catch him into saying or doing something that would motivate Pilate to act out against Jesus. And so they hatched this plan to send out some spies who would seek to catch Jesus up in this trap that they were setting. They tried to get him to say something that they could then take to the Roman governor to get the governor to lay hands upon Jesus. And so Luke says they sent out spies pretending to be sincere. And they come up to Jesus in verse 21 speaking lies of flattery to him. These aren't authentic words that they say to him. They say in verse 21, they speak false flattery to him. And then in verse 22, they ask, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? And what they're asking there is, should we as Israelites pay taxes to Rome? pay taxes to Caesar? And this question, remember, is a disingenuous one. And their false flattery that they speak in verse 21, that too is disingenuous. But Jesus is wise enough and discerning enough and shrewd enough to recognize that. And again, they're trying to trap Jesus into saying something that will either put him in hot water with the Roman authorities or with the people. If Christ says, yes, you should pay taxes to Rome, they expect that that will lead the people to reject Christ, believing that somehow he's selling out to Rome. But if he says, no, don't pay your taxes to Rome, then they hope that that'll be something that will cause Pilate to arrest him and to stand trial for subversion of the government. So what will Jesus do? How will he respond? Well, if you look at how Jesus responds here, this is actually a really good model that we might want to consider in responding this way, maybe when someone might come to us with a question, particularly a question that we might discern is an insincere question. You know how it is, how people will sometimes come to you with a question about a matter of faith or about something that the Bible says. And do they really want to know what you think? Do they really want to understand what Scripture says? Or are they using that as a reason to reject the Lord and to reject the Bible? And they want to discredit you and your faith. We too, like Jesus does here, we too need to be able to exercise wisdom and discernment and shrewdness whenever someone might ask us a question, hoping to catch us in a trap regarding matters of faith. So if you ever find yourself in that kind of situation, ask the Lord in that moment that he would grant you wisdom and discernment in how you should answer that question. The Lord delights to answer that prayer. He promises to give wisdom freely to those who ask for it. And in that moment when somebody comes with a challenging question, in a moment you can say, Lord, how should I answer this? And then pause and see if you can discern how the Lord might have you respond to that. We see Jesus demonstrate his wisdom in his response. First, he demonstrates great discernment in verse 23 when Luke says that he perceived the craftiness of his questioners. And by the way, the serpent's craftiness was said to be on display in Genesis 3 when he set his trap for Eve in the temptation in the garden. And these spies are showing forth the image of the serpent when they come in their craftiness seeking to trap Jesus as well. These spies were sent to set the trap for Jesus. They bring their question to him. How will he respond? He's teaching. He's in the temple. He's in public. They bring this question to him in the presence of other people. All eyes are upon him. How will he respond to this question? Well, actually, he responds to their question in a way that he often does. He responds with a question or two of his own. He asks, does anyone have a denarius? Does anyone have a coin? Someone pulls out a coin, and Christ asks them in verse 24, whose likeness is on that coin? Whose inscription? Whose name is on it? And the person says to Christ, Caesar's. And so Christ responds to them, saying, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You see, the very fact that Caesar's face and name are on this coin indicate that the person holding that coin has agreed to participate in a mutually agreed upon system of buying and selling. And as the head of the system of government in which that person is participating in, the head of that government has a right to establish certain rules regarding the participation in that system of buying and selling. You know, Scripture speaks of how in this life we live in two kingdoms at one time. We live in the kingdom of God, but we also live in the kingdom of this world as well. And for the Christian, although our citizenship is in heaven, we still, at this time in our lives, we still also live and must operate in this world, in this system. And we're called in Scripture to submit to the governmental authorities over us. And that includes paying taxes to a government. And so Christ says, give to Caesar that which is due to Caesar. But don't miss what Christ says in the second half of verse 25. Look at that. When he says, but give to God the things that are God's. Christ is connecting what's due to Caesar with what's due to God through this question of whose image is on the thing, whose inscription is engraved upon it. Because Caesar's image and name are written on the coin, it's right to pay tribute to Caesar. But don't forget what Scripture says in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. In whose image are we made? And whose name do we bear? Yes, give to Caesar that which is due to Caesar, but give to God that which is due to him. And friends, you are an image bearer of God. Give to God that which is God's. What is rightfully understood as belonging to God? Everything. Our offering scripture for today from Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell within. We belong to the Lord. And how much more true is that for the Christian? 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. And 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. You have been ransomed, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And because of that, Peter says, we must live with our minds prepared for actions, being sober-minded, having our hope set fully upon the grace that is ours. And in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, he says, he who called you is holy. Therefore, you also must be holy in all of your conduct. For it is written, you shall be holy as I am holy, says the Lord. We bear the image of a holy God. And the Lord calls upon us to give to him his due. And for those who have been redeemed by him, that's our very lives. All of our lives. And not just some percentage that might be a tax. Friends, allow yourself to be challenged by this challenge of Christ with this question. Am I giving to God that which is rightly due to him? Not as a sense of duty, but out of a sense of a right response to him for who he is and for what he has done for us. He has held back nothing from us, but he has given us all spiritual gifts in him, all spiritual blessings in him. He has given us His very life. And it is good and right and proper for us to respond by in faith and dependence and enablement of the Holy Spirit to give to Him our whole self as well. Am I giving to God that which is rightly due to Him? Or am I essentially being a tax evader towards Him, withholding that which is rightly due Him? With His answer, these insincere spies slink off, unsuccessful in their attempt to catch Jesus in a trap or to demean Him in His answer. And now the Sadducees come upon the scene. The Pharisees weren't successful in their attempt to catch Jesus into a trap or to discredit Him before the people. And now the Sadducees step in to give it a go. Now, we don't know a whole lot about the Sadducees. We don't know nearly as much about them as we do the Pharisees. But Luke gives us help to understand what we need to know about them when he explains in verse 27 that the Sadducees deny the resurrection. They reject the notion that there's any kind of life after death. And they come to this very one who is the resurrection and the life. They come to this one who is the way, the truth, and the life. They come to this one who's promised that we can have eternal life through trusting in Him. They come to this one who's declared, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." The Sadducees now come with their insincere question about the resurrection. Again, these people deny the thought of the resurrection of the dead. They deny the thought of eternal life. And they come to Jesus just with their insincerity on display. They come to Jesus with this ludicrous story about a woman who marries 7 brothers because the first 6 all die. And they ask Jesus this disingenuous and insincere question about whose wife will she be in heaven and in the resurrection? Because it's so very important for them to know this, because they wrestle with this issue all the time, right? No, they don't. They reject the notion of the afterlife and resurrection completely. How does Christ respond to this insincere question, to this trap that they so cleverly have set for Jesus? He responds, as one preacher has said, by demonstrating that they neither understand the significance of marriage or the glory of the resurrection. In a parallel account of this interaction between Christ and the Sadducees in Matthew 22, Christ responds saying, "You are wrong. You don't understand. In your question, it proves that you understand neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." We have to remember God's purposes in marriage. And those purposes are multiple. First, it is for companionship. You'll remember in the book of Genesis that the Lord had created this glorious creation. And in every point along His creation, He said, "It is good. It is good. It is good." But you remember there was one point where the Lord declared, "It is not good." And you remember what that was, right? That was when He saw the man living in this glorious creation, but by himself, with no one comparable to him to relate to. And the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a mate for him." Marriage is God's good gift to us for a special, intimate companion with whom we go through life, enjoying the joys together for 55 years, enduring sorrows together for those same years as well, as Rick and Joan have. It's through marriage, of course, also, that the Lord determined to populate the earth and to bear godly children who know and love Him, like Mark and River, like Kevin and Faith, like any and all of you who have children of your own. But just as importantly, and perhaps even though it may be difficult for us to understand and accept, there's another purpose to marriage. Another purpose which in God's economy is even greater. And that's for marriage to point us to God's love for us and His willingness and His desire and His intention to take us to be His bride. Marriage is a picture of how God's love and affection are directed towards us and how He's taken us to be His own. And He's to be to us our most intimate companion and our greatest joy and satisfaction. And marriage in this life is to be a picture of that. And it's to be a foretaste of that of what we will experience in heaven. And as wonderful as marriage can be, especially Christian marriage, as wonderful as that can be, it pales in comparison to that which will occur in the resurrection. Christ suggests here in His answer of verses 34 to 36 that our relationship with our spouse will be different in heaven, different in the resurrection than what we enjoy here in this life. In this life, it's the Lord's desire for the most intimate of human relationships to be that between husband and wife. But what we have to understand from Christ's words here in this passage is that that sense of intimacy will pale in comparison to the relationship that we'll enjoy with the Lord in heaven. As Sinclair Ferguson puts it, the resurrection life is the fullness of satisfaction. So it won't be as though God will say, now that I've resurrected you, I'm going to take some of your blessings away. But it's now that I've resurrected you, those bonds that were given to you in marriage to give you comfort and strength, that mutual help that husband and wife should be for one another, you don't need that anymore from them. The scriptural principle that the Sadducees were referencing came from instructions from Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. Prescriptions which prescribed that the brother of a childless deceased man was required to marry his brother's childless widow, to both provide for her needs and also to carry on the brother's family line. And so since these Sadducees seemingly were so concerned with honoring the writings of Moses, Christ asked the question of them, also about something that Moses had written. And this too can actually be an effective technique that you can employ whenever people might be trying to catch you in a trap regarding your faith by bringing what might be insincere questions to you. If someone brings a challenging question to you about something that Scripture says, you can say, well, I'm glad that you have such a high view of Scripture. I'm glad you want to know the meaning behind what Scripture says. Yes, absolutely. Let's talk about that question that you have from Scripture. But let's not stop there. Let's also talk about what the Scripture has to say elsewhere about other matters as well. Hold them to that same standard of examining Scripture and submitting our understanding to it. Don't just let them use it as a weapon against us, but in love, speak Scripture. Invite them to look into the Scriptures with you to see what the Holy Spirit would say to them. This is pretty well what Christ does in verse 37. He says, you who reject the notion of the resurrection and eternal life, remember what Moses also said. In the passage about the bush, And here Christ is referring to the passage in Exodus 3 and the burning bush, when the Lord appears to Moses in the bush. And when Moses asks of the Lord, "Who is it that I should say is sending me?" The Lord responds saying, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." In our passage, Christ goes on to say in verse 38, notice that he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. God did not reply by saying, "I am the God who was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob." But he says, "I am the God of Abraham. I am still the God of Isaac. I continue to be the God of Jacob, for they live before me." The patriarchs are enjoying eternal life in the presence of the Lord in heaven. Here, Christ pointing out the heirs of the Sadducees' rejection of the resurrection and eternal life. And with this response to the Sadducees, some of the scribes, we understand them to be Pharisees, as Christ shuts down the Sadducees' argument, some scribes who were nearby respond basically by saying, "Bravo! Bravo, Jesus." Maybe even against their own wills. Maybe they didn't mean to say it. They didn't mean to commend Jesus, but they couldn't help themselves from commending Jesus for this skillful response to this question about the resurrection and eternal life. Maybe against their own wills, they say of Christ's answer, "Teacher, you have responded well." And then Luke adds the comment in verse 40 that no one dared then to ask Christ any question. But Jesus wasn't afraid to ask them a question. Look at verse 41 and the verses that follow. And we'll finish up with this. Like we've seen him do on other occasions, Christ essentially says, "Okay, I've answered your questions. Now, before we depart, I've got a question of you." And he asked that question, quoting from Psalm 110. And this is a messianic psalm. Jesus asked, "How is it that David will say to the Christ, who is to be one of his descendants, how can David say that the one who is understood to be a son of his, why is it that it's also said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool'? David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And of course, the only reason for that is that the Christ, Messiah, is not only a descendant of David, he's not only a son of David, but he must also be God's son. Messiah, the Christ, is both a son of David through his human lineage, but he's also the divine son of God the Father, the eternal second person of the Godhead incarnate. And with that, Jesus basically does a mic drop and ends his interaction with all those who were attempting to trap him in his words. But you know, they didn't have to go through all this work. They didn't have to try to, in their cleverness, in their craftiness, trap Jesus so that somehow Jesus would be handed over to the Romans. Because in just a few short days, Jesus will willingly allow himself to be taken into their hands. And that was all a part of God's eternal, predetermined plan of salvation, we're told in the book of Acts. In conclusion, give to Caesar that which is Caesar's, but give to God that which is God's. His name, his inscription are written upon you. You are his. Give yourself fully to him. And enjoy the blessings from God that this life has to offer, like that of Christian marriage. But remember that your ultimate joy and satisfaction can only be found in and from your relationship with the Lord. And worship this one who is King David's greater son, the one who is the Lord, the one who is the Son of God. Pray. Lord Jesus, we proclaim, we rejoice that you are the Lord. You are this long prophesied king who would come to your people. The forever king who would be given a forever kingdom. And you are that forever king. You are David's royal son, Lord. And you are also the Son of God in heaven, the second person of the Godhead. And we thank you, Jesus, that you have revealed yourself to us as such through the authority of your holy word. Lord, may we not reject what your word tells us about you or about us and our need of you. But Lord, rather than to reject you, rather than to resist you, rather than being insincere in our relationship with you, Lord, cause us to embrace you in faith and to submit our lives more fully to you each and every day of our lives, we pray. Exercise your kingship, your lordship over us, Lord. Be our greatest joy, our greatest hope, our greatest satisfaction in this life and then the life to come. And we pray this all in your glorious name.